Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians and chapter 3. And we're going to begin to look at this prayer, beginning at verse number 14, a prayer for the Ephesians. A prayer for the church of the Lord Jesus. We'll read from verse number 14. Ephesians 3. Verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so we're going to look at this prayer, and please keep your Bibles opened. This is a prayer for the church. One of the saddest things I have read recently was an interview with children's author Mem Fox. Have any of you heard of Mem Fox? Have any of you read her books to your children? The author of Where is the Green Sheep, Hattie and the Fox, and other books such like. Her parents were education missionaries with the London Missionary Society in Rhodesia, now called Zimbabwe. But her religious upbringing seems to have left her little comfort. And so in the course of this interview, she said, "I have a friend with cancer at the moment. I wrote to her last night and said, 'You are constantly in my thoughts, but never in my prayers, because they don't work. And I've lived long enough for that to be proved over and over and over again. So I will not be praying for you ever.'" Now, why are those words sad? They're sad because I think she's like so many people who think that God is there for our beck and call, who treat prayer like a mere shopping list or a hospital waiting list, who think that they are at the center of the universe. Her problem, I'd suggest, and those like her, is not with God, but with herself. And I think for most of us, if we have problems with God, the problem is not with God, but the problem is with ourselves. And so as we look at this prayer of the Apostle, I think there's many lessons that we can learn. Just a pity that Mem Fox couldn't read this or hear this message herself. And so we look at this prayer and note a number of things. First of all, we see the Apostle's approach to prayer. He says, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." His approach to prayer. And I think that prayer defines our place in the universe. When we pray, we make a statement. We are indicating that God is at the center of our universe, and that God is at the center of the universe. Just as the sun is at the center of the universe and the earth rotates around the sun, So God is at the center of our universe. And I think when we come to prayer, when we come to worship, in a silent way, we are bearing witness to that great solemn fact. As one writer puts it, he said, "Prayer is not something that I do. Prayer is something that I am." And there's a great deal of thought and truth there. Prayer is something that I am. And so Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And so that very approach, coming before God our Father in prayer, makes that statement that we are not at the center of the universe. We are not kings. We are not lords. We are not rulers. But we come to one who is. And so prayer expresses our dignity. That's how God made man to begin with. We human beings were made to communicate with God. God spoke to Adam and to Eve, and he made them as capable of speaking to him. And so this is our uniqueness in the created world. The animals, with all their functions, yet they cannot communicate with God. And so at worship and at prayer, we are indicating the dignity with which God has made us, and ultimately, why he has made us. He has made us for himself. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And so prayer expresses here our dignity. But also Paul says, he says, "I kneel before the Father," or "I bow my knees before the Father." And to whom would you normally bow? To whom would you normally bend your knee? When you come into the presence of someone and you bow or you bend your knee, what kind of a person would that be? Who would that be? And I would suggest you come into the presence of royalty, into the presence of the queen or the king. And so Paul says, "I bow my knee." And so the implication is there, if not said in so many words, that he's coming into the presence of a great king. And so when we come to prayer, we are coming into the presence of the Almighty King, the King of Kings, the ultimate reality, the one whom Paul says is rich in glory, who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. And so this is where Paul begins to pray. He begins to pray, recalling the great richness and the fullness and the immensity of our great God and Father. And so often we come because of our poverty and our need and our weakness and our problems. But Paul the Apostle comes before God, and this is his beginning point. He is the great King, and he bows his knee. He bends the knee. He kneels before the Father. So he comes into the presence of a king, but he also, as he indicates here, comes into the presence of a Father, of a heavenly Father. So if we think of coming into the presence or before the King as something very startling and remote and impersonal, well, when Paul says we kneel before the Father, well, that's a much more personal and intimate metaphor. A Father is one who loves and cares for us. And so Paul says, "I kneel before the Father." He is our loving heavenly Father. He is the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so that's a bit of a puzzler there in our English versions, what that phrase means. His whole family is named after him. But if I tell you that in the Greek language, the word for father and family are really very alike, I think really Paul is using a word play here. The word father is pater, and family is patria, and so the root is the same. And so you can see, I think, from that, where or how the family derives its name. The family patria derives its name from pater. And so there is that similarity. We, the family, derive our name from the Father. And who is he the Father of? He's the Father of all in heaven and on earth. There are those who think that God is the Father of every single individual, and in a sense he is, in a general sense, but not in a saving sense. Jesus gave that prayer to his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so the family of God are those who are disciples, those who believe in him, those who follow him, those who trust in him. And so where are his family? Well, they're in heaven, and they are on earth. Has he two families? No, he has only one family. One family, as it were, divided by death. And so there are, as we would call, the saints. Those who are in glory. The redeemed. Those who are in heaven. They're in the land of the living. And then there are the saints here below. The believers, the members of the church. We are still in the land of the dying. But there is one church. And very often when we think of the church, we think of just what we see and the people we see around us today. But when we think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should remember the great big church that the Lord has. Not just the church presently, but the church as it has been in the past. And also the church that will include the future generations as well. And so even when we think of Trix, has Trix been lost to the church? She's no longer a member here of our congregation. She's dead. But she's still a member of the church. She's now in the land of the living. And so there's one church, one family. And God, the Father, is the Father of us all. And so when Paul comes to prayer, this is his approach. He comes before a great king and also a loving heavenly Father. And so that's the balance. Paul marries these two images together. And so when we come before God in prayer, there's that balance as well. He is the great King, also our loving Heavenly Father. And he says, "I kneel before the Father." Now I ask you, did many of you kneel before your earthly fathers? I can't remember me ever kneeling before my father. In other words, it's not something that we normally do. We don't normally kneel before our Father. But Paul says, "I kneel before the Father." And so this was something significant. There's meaning here. The usual posture for prayer among the Jewish people was standing. Remember, for example, the parable Jesus told, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee, a tax collector. Both were standing. That was the usual posture. Paul says, "I kneel before the Father." And there are a number of examples in the Bible of men kneeling for prayer. But I think that when you look at all those examples, there's something very solemn, very significant taking place. For example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that prayer? He was just on the eve of his arrest. He knew his hour had come. He was sweating, as it were, drops of blood and praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he was kneeling when he was praying to his Father. Also, there was Stephen. While he was being stoned, he knelt and he prayed, "Do not hold this sin against them." And then there's the example of the Apostle Paul departing from the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 36. And we read there that Paul knelt and he prayed with the elders, and they were conscious they would never see his face again. Now, it's true that we can pray while we're standing, sitting, kneeling, walking, even lying. But as one commentator says, I don't think we can really pray when we're slouching. But kneeling here would seem to have an earnestness, an intensity, a passion that perhaps some of those other postures may not communicate. And so Paul says, I kneel. This is his approach to prayer. He's earnest, focused, intense, deliberate, sincere. His approach to prayer. Then notice secondly, Paul's purpose in prayer. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. For what reason, you ask? Well, remember that this is a repeat phrase of verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, this reason I, Paul. And there we noted that when he got that far, then he began to, as it were, become distracted and began to write about the ministry that God has revealed to him, a special ministry to the Gentiles, and what God's purpose is through the church. And so that was a blessed digression. And now it seems, coming back to verse 14, he, as it were, resumes his thoughts and he begins that prayer that perhaps he had intended to begin back there in verse 1. So in other words, when he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, what is the reason? And so I think, therefore, we need to reset and go back to verse 1. And so probably Paul is referring us to what he's been writing there in chapter 2. Chapter 1 ends in a prayer. And in a sense, all that he'd been writing and instructing the believers there in chapter 1 led to that prayer at the end of chapter 1, the great climax. And so you can see Paul's method, instruction and prayer, doctrine and prayer, go hand in hand. And here again we see the same method. He had been teaching the Ephesians in chapter 2 about the church, and how God has brought former enemies into one body, so that now through the church the manifold wisdom might be revealed to the watching angels. He revealed to the Ephesians this mystery, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow citizens and fellow members of the church of the Lord Jesus. And so he's praying, I believe, now in this prayer, that the members may be fit vessels, strengthened by God for this important task. He's praying that the believers might grow and develop and mature in holiness and knowledge and love and Christ-likeness. So it's for this reason. And so, as far as the apostle was concerned, there was no such thing as barren doctrine or empty orthodoxy. But truth, the truth of God, is always designed and should lead us to prayer. This is his pattern, his practice, his method. This is how Paul does his theology. And that's important for us to remember. And so please don't say, too much doctrine. If you should think that, well, ask yourself, well, how should this lead me to prayer? What should I pray for? Perhaps I need more instruction. Is there something here to give God thanks for? Do I need to pray this for myself? Do I need to pray for others? And of course, many cases, yes, we do. And so that's the kind of interrogation we should be asking of ourselves. And so Paul prays. And so it's not as though he just has a sudden urge or has a notion, oh, we should pray. We haven't prayed for a while. We should pray. Oh, no. It's the truth of God that leads him to this inevitable conclusion because of what we've been writing and saying. Therefore, we must pray. And so there was a compulsion about his prayer. And then, notice next, Paul's petitions in prayer. Verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And so this is how Paul prays for the church, for the believers. And there are basically two petitions here. The verses 16 and 17a, and then the verses 17b to 19 that we have just read. And so we don't have time to look at the second petition. We're going to look merely this morning at this first petition in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so let's focus on this petition. And we shall approach this petition by asking some questions of it. Where does this strengthening begin? Where does this strengthening begin? He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, or in the inner man, literally, or in your heart, which is what he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And so that phrase is really synonymous. The inner being, the inner man, and in your hearts. It's all one and the same thing. And so the inner man, the inner person, the inner being, the heart, this is where strengthening begins. The real you, as we would say. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, our reason, our conscience. And so he prays that the strengthening may begin there in the inside. Because we have an inside and we have an outside. For example, the Apostle Paul says, our outer being is wearing away. And many of us know that, don't we? Our physical bodies are wearing away, wearing down, wearing out. But then he says, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I hope that you know that also. The inner being, your soul, your spirit, the real you, it's not dying, it's not decaying. But ironically, as the outer man, the old body, deteriorates and weakens and breaks down, the inner being gets stronger and stronger. And so Paul is praying for the inner man. This is where strengthening begins. And that's important for us to note. We need to be reminded of that. Because we tend to prioritize the outer man, the outer being, our physical circumstances, as compared to the inner man. We are concerned for good health. We're praying for the next doctor's appointment. If someone's in hospital, we pray that they might be healed again and strengthened and brought back to their health and strength. And so if someone is in a spot of trouble financially or family troubles, we pray for that. And I'm not saying that's unimportant. That is important. And God, our Heavenly Father, is concerned about all those things. But all I'm saying here is that it's not the most important. It's not the most important. your disappointments, your physical trials and afflictions, yes, they're important. But it's far, far, far more important how your heart is, how your soul is, how your inner being is. Because if you're strengthened there, everything else takes care of itself. If the inner man, if the inner being, if your soul is right with God, everything else will take care of itself. And so let's remember that. It's a very obvious lesson in a way. It's a basic lesson. But yet we need to be reminded of it. If your soul, if your heart is not right with God, everything is wrong. If you are right with God in the inside, in the inner being, everything will take care of itself. Get your priorities right. That's where strengthening begins. In the inner being. And then we ask, well, what does it mean to be strengthened in the inner man? And Paul gives us the answer. The result of being strengthened in the inner man is that, verse 17, is that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's really a parallel to what he says at the end of verse 16. What does it mean to be strengthened in the inner man? Well, it means to be strengthened through his Spirit. And then Paul amplifies that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as Stott says, he says, Paul the Apostle never separates the second and third person of the Holy Trinity. To have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Spirit dwelling in us is the same thing. Indeed, it is precisely by the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. You see, Christ has ascended physically, bodily. He's now at God's right hand. He's in heaven, as we say. And so how can he be present with us today? And how can he be present in the heart of every believer? He can't be present physically. The only way he can be present is by or through his Holy Spirit. He has promised to meet when the church meets. And also he has said, we read there John 14, that after he leaves physically, he will send another of the same kind, another counselor. Jesus was a counselor, a comforter, and he will send another, the Holy Spirit, who will come and who will abide, who will dwell in your hearts. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, just as the presence of God dwelt in that ancient temple in Jerusalem. Now, our bodies are temples, and the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. And so, what does it mean being strengthened? It means the Holy Spirit abiding, dwelling, living in our hearts, so that Christ dwells in our inner beings. But then that raises the question, well, why does Paul even pray this petition if every Christian already has Christ abiding or dwelling in our hearts? Is this even raising a question that possibly there could be some Christians and they don't have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Well, that can't be so. We read there from John 14 to confirm the fact that Jesus promised another comforter who will come and dwell with you. He will take up residence. And so, why does he pray this petition for these believers here in Ephesus who were abundantly blessed? He says there in chapter 1 that they were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. They were chosen, predestinated, adopted, forgiven, and they had a glorious inheritance before them. And so what more do they need? Do they not have every spiritual blessing? And so what does he mean precisely when he says, I pray that he may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. I think a comment by Charles Hodge is helpful here. It illuminates what Paul means. He says, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. And then also, it is illuminating to know or to identify the word that Paul here uses in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. It's a particular, there are two words for dwell, and Paul uses the stronger word. It means to settle down, to be completely at home, to take up permanent residence, as to opposed to temporary abode. One older commentator, H.C.G. Mole, expressed it well. He said, the word that Paul selected is a word made expressly to denote residence as against lodging, the abode of a master within his own home, as against turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. Or if we bring his language up to date, we might say it's the difference between being a renter and an owner-occupier. Now, a renter hopefully enjoys a good home, but it's unlikely that a renter will make improvements to the house. Unlikely that the renter will put in a new kitchen, or will paint the house, or will carpet the house. Renters are there only for a time. It doesn't belong to them, and they may decide in a month's time, 6 months' time, to get up and go. That's what renters can do. They have the freedom to do that. Whereas, imagine yourself to be an owner-occupier. And let's say you choose to buy this particular house. It's a bit run down. It needs a little bit of work done to it. But meantime, you can happily move into it and live in it. And you have a plan for this house. It's now your house. And so you want to make this house yours. You want to put your stamp on this house. And so you want to put in wiring, new wiring, and then eventually a new kitchen, a new bathroom, new roof perhaps. You'll want some air conditioning, and we haven't looked outside yet. We'll need a new garden, need a new driveway, need a new mailbox, might even want to put it in a pool, or even to fill in the pool. And so there's lots of things that you have a plan for. And so after, say, 5, 10, or 15 years, you hopefully will be able to say to yourself or to others, I'm finished. All the renovation that had to be done, that I have a plan to do, has been done. There's nothing more that I can do. And so you put your stamp on that house. That house now fits you. And so I'll quote from Don Carson, who puts it this way. He says, make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. That is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by His power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects His own character. The idea of getting rid of the old and dirty and adopting the new and clean, of putting off the old and soiled and putting on the new and radiant, is a theme in Paul's writings. For example, in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 17, it ought to be read, he says, slowly, meditatively, and with frank self-examination. Let's turn to that passage. I thought we should do that. Just a few pages on Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and chapter 3, and the verses 5 to 17. And here this passage is very powerful, very practical. It spells out in concrete terms the renovations required in our lives. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5, put to death, therefore, the Lord speaking to you and to me, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, because of these the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And perhaps it might be a good idea to return to that passage this afternoon in your own quiet time. And so we're considering what it means for Christ to dwell permanently in our hearts, in our lives. It means a thorough, ongoing renovation in our lives. And so it will not do, Christian friend, to say, oh, I became a Christian 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. Where's the evidence today? There must be ongoing renovation. And so that's what it means, therefore, I believe, when Paul prays for Christ to be dwelling and strengthening them in the inner being. And then, finally, one more question of our petition. Where does the power supply come from for all these renovations? Where does the power all come from? Who's going to pay for it? Paul prays that God, out of his glorious riches, may strengthen you. That he may, out of his glorious riches, strengthen you. And so what are these glorious riches? They are what God has already secured for us in Christ, who supplies our every need according to his riches in glory. The supplies are endless. And so we will never strain or drain the budget of the Most High. He has fabulous, glorious riches. When we think of all the riches of the richest people in Australia, the Murdochs and the Packers and so on, it's only, put it all together, it's only but loose change in his pocket, as it were. The Lord indeed has glorious riches and has infinite power in order to supply our every need. And so you'll never break his bank. You need never worry about that. And so whatever your need, whatever the deficit, the riches of God are always more than what's required. And so where does all the power come from? And who's going to pay for all these renovations? It's all in the budget. It's covered. You don't need to worry. Let me illustrate. Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, tells the story of two friends named Fred and Cheryl. And Fred and Cheryl went to Haiti nearly 30 years ago to pick up a child they had adopted. Her name was Addie. She was 5 years old at the time. And her parents had both been killed in a road accident, and she was left without a family. And so when they arrived back in Arizona, they sat down to their first supper with their two boys and newly adopted daughter. There was a platter of pork chops and a bowl of mashed potatoes on the table. After the first serving, the two teenage boys of Fred and Cheryl kept refilling their plates. Addie had never seen so much food in one table in her whole life, and she had never seen so much food disappear so fast. Her eyes were as big as she watched her new brothers satisfy their ravenous teenage appetites. Fred and Cheryl then noticed that Addie had become very quiet and realized that something was wrong. Cheryl guessed that it was the disappearing food. She suspected that because Addie had grown up hungry, when food was gone from the table, she might be thinking that it would be a day or more before there was more to eat. Cheryl guessed right. She took Addie by the hand and led her to the bread bin and opened it, showing her a backup of 3 loaves. She took her to the fridge, opened the door, and showed her bottles of milk and orange juice and fresh vegetables, jars of jam, a carton of eggs, and a pack of bacon. She took her to the pantry, with its bins of potatoes and onions and squash and the shelves of canned goods. She opened the freezer and showed Addie 3 or 4 chickens, a few packs of fish, and 2 cartons of ice cream. All the time, she was reassuring Addie that there was lots of food in the house, and that no matter how much the two boys ate and how fast they ate it, that there was a lot more where that came from. She would never go hungry again. Cheryl didn't just tell her that she would never go hungry again. She showed her what was in those storage bins and what was behind those closed doors. Food was there, whether she could see it or not. Her brothers were no longer rivals at the table. She was at home. She would never go hungry again. And then Peterson adds, "When I read and pray this prayer of Paul's, I think of Cheryl gently leading Addie by the hand through a food tour of the kitchen and pantry, reassuring her of the boundless riches inherent in the household in which she now lives." And so, Christian friends, you need not worry that our Heavenly Father may run short. I conclude just by reading these words of the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 11, at verse 9, speaking to his disciples. He says these words, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" James says, "You have not, because you ask not." Let's pray.